Well, it's a pleasure to be with all of you today as the assembly gathers to worship God through song and through prayer and through the reading of God's Word. Pray that all of us are here with the right mind and spirit. For those of us that have the Spirit and those here today who find yourself here maybe for the first time, not knowing anything of church or anything of spiritual matters, I pray that this day is the day that God has appointed the time where the Spirit would move on you and regenerate your heart. As we read passages about the transformation of lives and hearts and the effect it had on an ancient society. Just as a introduction, not really an introduction, one of the things that I've been attempting to do since we started is to have two local pastors who listen to my sermons and then critique me and give me advice, and one of them gave me advice of, you need titles for your sermons, because when I look, it just says whatever. And so I told him I'm not very good at it, and I'm also very sarcastic, as you know. And he said, well, I'll be listening to this week's. And so here's my title for today. The Tale of Two Pagan Speeches and the Effects of the Gospel on Transformed Lives. It's not even close to done yet. Transformed Lives in the Town of Ephesus and the Battle Between the Spirit and the Flesh, centered in the Temple of Artemis. Author's note, this is part one of two sermons. The second could be entitled The Tale of One Pagan Speech, but I've decided to condense it into one sermon. So, we have a title, and I will see how that goes when I meet this week with him. In all seriousness, the passage that we are reading, we're finishing up Acts chapter 19, 21 through 41, and it is a unique passage in Scripture. I've never had the opportunity, I've taught it before, I've never preached it before. The exposition that's recorded by Luke is actually outside of Paul mentioning a few things he wants to do. It's made up of two pagans in the city of Ephesus. As Paul is getting ready to leave his three-year stay in his ministry in Ephesus, a riot is going to break out, spurred on by Paul's leaving, if you will. And so what we're dealing with today as we're reading is there's a challenge to say, here's two speeches given by unbelievers that are centered on what's happened in Ephesus based on the ministry of Paul and his very large team that is with him. And so we're going to see quite a few things, I hope, but one of the things that I want you to focus on is what is Luke's intent with including this here? What is he trying to point out? Is he trying to point out that everywhere Paul goes, there's a riot, which is mostly true? Is he trying to point out something about commerce, as we'll see, as it's centered around the idea of trades and particularly trades dealing with the temple? Or is he really kind of talking about something else? Is he talking about the propensity for man's heart to lean towards idolatry, and the gospel message being the answer to that? I think it's the third. And so before we begin in Acts, I want to continue, and it's a long passage. You don't have to follow there if you want to, but if you'd like to, you can. I'm going to continue where Stuart left off in Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. The folly of idolatry. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, and they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also break bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Father, we come to you today as we enter into worship with our minds and our hearts pulled in several different directions. God, I pray that those who are born again and redeemed in the Spirit, that through this union with Christ, in union with each other through the Spirit, we would be focused on your word. We'd be focused on its meaning. And God, I pray that we would meditate through the Spirit and that it would change the way we think and the way we act. Lord, I pray for those that are here today who we hear passages about unbelievers and this state that they're in, this state of spiritual folly and blindness, that Lord, through your word that transformed Ephesus through a 3-year stay of the Christian community that was there preaching your word, God, that they would be brought to understanding, that this blindness would be broken, that this rebellion would end through the power of your gospel message. Lord, we pray for the churches everywhere that are meeting today, many in comfort, but many in persecution. We pray for, Lord, the persecuted church this morning, that God, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of taxation, in the midst of being put to death for your name, I pray, Lord, that as they embrace these things, looking forward to that gospel hope of salvation and resurrection and clinging to you, Lord, I pray for the church that is at ease, that is in comfort in different places of the world, that we wouldn't become fat and lazy in our Christianity, not be satisfied with the fact that we face no physical persecution, not be satisfied with a lack of a life that shows Christianity on Sunday and worldliness the rest of the week. Lord, let us seek out and destroy, even for those who are redeemed, as we saw earlier in chapter 19, believers bringing their books of witchcraft out of their closets, as it were. God, let us find the idols in our own life, that where we give our desires and our hopes and our thoughts to them and not to you. Lord, I pray for us today that we would honor you through our fellowship and through the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll find ourselves in verse 21. When Bo left us last week, just as a kind of a quick reminder, Paul's been in Ephesus now for what will be 3 years. We're going to see later on in a couple of chapters where he's going to actually address these elders of Ephesus when he's going to be leaving them. And he's going to hold them accountable now, the fact that he's leaving. If you had to go back and kind of trace Paul's footsteps, we know it's been one of contention wherever he goes. Towards the end of this book, as we're getting near the end of it, we're going to kind of center on something where Paul's going to be almost going to trial constantly before these authorities. And that's where we're really going to see Paul giving what we would kind of consider his Pauline testimony of what Jesus had put forth to him for his life, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. and that he would suffer for that. And so Paul, going wherever he goes, he's been beaten, he's been almost killed, he's been stoned, he's been cast out of towns, he's caused riots, he's gone and seen great salvation in thousands where he's preached, and he's gone and seen a handful of people. He continues on these journeys, these three missionary journeys. But here we find ourselves where Paul's coming off of contention, and also, but really when we get to chapter 19, what you're starting to see are these great victories of kind of the church. More than anything, in an almost a passive manner, he gets there in Ephesus, and there's already believers. They've only been baptized in John's baptism. He asks them about the Spirit. He begins to enter the synagogue, and then he's kind of pushed away, and they become contentious. And so he begins reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this goes on for some time. He's also what you would call bivocational at this point. He's decided that he goes into tent making. And tent making, meaning he's part of the kind of the commerce of the city, is that he didn't want to be a burden for the believers there to support him fully. So he's a part of kind of the infrastructure of the city, and he's a worker, although he would have seen kind of low end of a worker as a tent maker. But he's also then reasoning and daily in the hall of Tyrannus. You have some Jewish population there as well as a Gentile. You have these kind of exorcists that go out and try to mimic what he says by saying the name of Jesus but not being a part of Christ. They do not have the Spirit. I heard one preacher say one time, is when you run away naked, when you really know you've lost a fight. And so they're beat up by this possessed individual, showing again that the power wasn't in the name. It wasn't in if you just spoke the name. It was somehow magical, that there was this something else, this spirit that was binding this community together. And so looking back all the way in what part of what Bo did last week in verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it some 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so the sign of that was that people who were now believers were looking on their life and seeing things that were evil and adulterous and going, well, according to the teaching of Paul and those that are with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, these things are not a part of the redeemed life. And as was mentioned, that most commentators have kind of figured out that, and scholars, that it was worth millions of dollars, these books that were burned. And so that's where we leave off last week. Now, starting in verse 21, it says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." This is just kind of the what we're going to see of Paul. We're going to see Paul kind of thinking here. As Luke's recording, you know, this is where Paul was. And then later on, we're going to see Paul wishes he was somewhere, and he's kind of headlocked by the disciples, not allowed to go. And so here it's saying that in the Spirit, resolved in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, that his next journey was going to lead him to Macedonia, to Achaia. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, which is rarely mentioned in here. It was what it was constantly trying to raise funds for the church in Jerusalem, which was heavily persecuted and very poor. And so he would go from these different churches when he would take these journeys and ask for an offering for Jerusalem. Luke doesn't seem very concerned with that in terms of how he lays out the narrative, although when you see the epistles of Paul, Paul is very concerned with bringing this offering or sending the offering by someone else to Jerusalem to help that church. And then we see here, after I've been there, I must see Rome. So Luke's painting the picture of where Paul's mind was. The phrase of resolved in the Spirit is to show you that this was not Paul's just, saying, okay, I've been here, now let me figure out where I'm really needed. He's saying that in the Spirit, this is where the Spirit was leading Paul. Okay. "About that time," verse 23, "there arose no little disturbance discerning the way," which was what Christianity was called, "for a man named Demetrius," ironically, whose name means kind of like the opponent. And so Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, this is the kind of, if you want to paint a picture in your mind, if you will, 3 years, this ministry of what was kind of considered, this was Paul. We'll see later, he's always surrounding himself with a team of people and disciples that are helping him, as we see here in the early part. And then we'll see as some who are grabbed, it's not even Paul, it's a couple other who work with Paul. But it was primarily centered on Paul because Paul was the one that came with the message. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. And so the message and the results of it were associated with the individual, with Paul. Because Paul is the one that, in the mind of the Ephesians, has brought this foreign deity to our shores. And so what's interesting, though, is that Paul has announced he's leaving. And as he's announced he's leaving is when Demetrius comes forward. Demetrius now is coming forward, and he's going to say, what he's going to mask it in is the idea that he's messing with our religion. He's messing with Artemis. But what the truth is that we know by reading it is that he's messing with our pocketbooks. And so what's happened is, as people have burned books and Paul's stay, is that those who are being converted to Christianity are slowly going, okay, this should not be a part of my life. The more they are understanding, the more the Spirit puts a burden on them, the more they hear the word taught, this also should not be a part of my life. And so these businesses that made all of their money predominantly in this worship of Artemis was slowly seeing an impact as the craftsmen and Demetrius, who would have been very wealthy as the one who kind of supplied the materials as well as making these kind of facsimile copies of Artemis, would have been hit the biggest. And so one of the things to kind of consider, it was mentioned a little bit yesterday, but Artemis was not this kind of benign deity. She wasn't a beautiful statue of a holding a bow and just kind of watching over. She was a fertility goddess. And what had happened was that in several areas, including Troy and two other Greek cities, there'd been some type of meteor shower, and the meteor that landed in Ephesus resembled what would have been kind of this grotesque fertility goddess. And there's details that I could give, but there's children here. Just understand that the kind of the vision you might have of what it looked like isn't accurate. And this was used and seen as, and so this great statue was built, and the statue itself was actually, and the temple itself operated not just as a temple of worship, but as a bank. It was known as one of the greatest banks for all of kind of Asia in these areas, where other countries would come and put their money in this bank because they perceived it as being safe there because this goddess had fallen from the sky. And then that was a sign that this was the great. So you see this kind of great Artemis. But it was all centered around, really, a lie that Demetrius is kind of riling up the crowd that they're going to mess with our religion and replace her with this Jesus. But it was really about money. One of the things we see here is that when he's recalling the quotation of gods are not made with hands, which we know that was both in Athens and elsewhere, where Paul made that same claim, that God is not made with human hands. Reading from Isaiah 44, the folly of it. A famous theologian has used the phrase that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, meaning it just keeps producing over. If it takes one, if there is no, thinking of the Isaiah verse, there is nothing, there's this innate Godward longing in the heart, but the heart that is blind and the heart that is stone will replace it with something over and over and over again. Derek Thomas, one another commentator, also mentions the idea that void that is there must be filled. And it's why when people live in unbelief, there's always something that will be an idol in a person's life. Here we have something that's very probably near and dear to our society, I would say, and that idol is money and commerce. More money, more money. There's never enough. So going on in here, Demetrius is stirring up the craftsmen under the guise that Artemis will be disposed. In verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, because he's Paul, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, which is kind of, it would be a high-ranking, not really, weren't involved in the politics so much as they were the commerce. And so it's this interesting, the people who were almost like in charge of that area of the city were friends of Paul's. And so when Paul wished to go out in the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So going back, Demetrius the silversmith riles up the crowd, saying they're messing with the entirety of identity of our city by they're going to depose Artemis as that which is worshipped. We know it's more about gold. The crowd goes wild. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so there's going to be a thing where we see here Luke is playing, as was mentioned in one of Joe's sermon, this is a poetic structure at the end of 19 where he's going to use this one Greek phrase that has to do with what should be feared. And what Demetrius feared, or what he was telling the people they needed to fear, was that Artemis was going to be deposed. Artemis is, that is what is to be deposed. This person is saying something about this goddess. And so the crowd, again, goes wild. What you'll see here is the city was filled with confusion. If anyone who's ever been a part of a mob, that's probably the weirdest question that ever just came out of my mouth. That's why I don't go off cuff. Look here. But we know the way mob rule works. Someone could run through the streets of Houston like, no more open carry. What? No more open carry? And then everyone goes crazy. But an hour from then, people are like, "No more tacos." And it's just, there's madness everywhere. Here, what Luke is trying to address is what started as a crying out for the Ephesians and Artemis became this confused mess of just people saying, "Oh, there's people rioting? Okay, let's riot." And so it was this lemming type of mentality. If anyone doesn't know what lemmings are, raise your hand if you know what lemmings are. Okay, bad example. Lemmings are a type of rodent that is so, follows such a pack mentality, they've been documented as running off cliffs. And as they're running off cliffs, they all just like, "Oh, okay, yeah, all right, that's where we're going. All right, boom." And so here we have the same kind of mentality, this pack mentality. They've heard someone is going to do something at the city. And where they are is this kind of this walkway through Ephesus where all of the trade would have happened. It's this beautiful street. And as he's making his way through it, he's gathering more of the commerce and the people that are there buying things, and they now have made this dangerous crowd that is looking, as we know, when crowds gather like this, especially in ancient times, but even in modern times, if you're a part of the crowd, you're pretty safe. If you're over here on the side and you shout something else, not so safe. And so one of the interesting things here is, what does Paul want to do? I want to go in the crowd. Paul says, I want to go in the crowd, or that's where he'd like to be. And again, Luke is writing this chapter observing Paul, not actually Paul saying anything. And so Paul wishes to be amongst them. And it says that a couple of his companions are taken. And then some of the Asiarchs and the disciples would not let him go. And so Paul, even the apostle, is saying, I'm going. And those who are with them are like, No, you're not. And so for whatever reason, God holds back through his companions and through the Spirit. Paul has more to do. But here we see, hopefully you see, this time of 3 years where we're seeing great results of the gospel message in Ephesus and people coming to faith and even get a great look at kind of the sanctification process of a believer. As people came to faith and they didn't immediately just become holy, what they did was like they were, okay, these books are of other religion. They worship something else. These idols that I have, or even the trade with which I'm a part of, is something that gets its profit from the worship of a deity that is not Christ. And so you see the slow transformation of the church in Ephesus, and the people that are a part of that church and part of that commerce is slowly beginning to change the way Ephesus works as a city. And this is not something that we talk about very often. Being where we're from, we're born in the United States, and what comes along with it? A Christian nation. And now it's called a post-Christian nation. But the Christian nation aspect was always presumed. Here in Ephesus, this is a pagan nation with a giant statue of a pagan deity in the middle of it, where all commerce is attached to it. In this 3-year period of a church building and growing as the gospel message goes out, there will always be now a pre-Pauline Ephesus and a post-Pauline Ephesus. Paul comes to Ephesus through the providence of God and the preaching of the gospel and the building of this church. And this church grows to such a size that we don't see elsewhere in Acts where Paul is going to have elders already there where he's going to be able to tell them, this is your charge now that I'm not amongst you. And so this church is large and it's growing and it's changing the way this city works. And the fear hits the people who see it. Now, one of the things that I want you to remember is that Paul never seems or talks about this aspect of what we see happening. He never, when he writes the Epistle to the Romans, he doesn't go, and here's what we want to do. We want to change the way the government works in Rome. That's our goal. We want to change the way the city operates. We want to change this. No, Paul's always concerned about one thing. I've come here to preach the gospel. The gospel transforms lives. Those transforms lives may lead to something happening in society, but this church is where his focus is, and then he's going to go elsewhere. But so here we're confronted with the idea of a Christian church changing the way that a city lives and breathes. Now, I want to stop for a second to just for us to think about that. Now we're in a huge city. We're a part of kind of Houston, the greater Houston area. And if coming from up north, moving here, everyone's Christian, right? Everyone says they are. At least that was my experience. I'm Christian, you're Christian. Where do you go to church? Where do you go to church? I'm like, oh gosh, what are you talking about? But that's the part of our culture. But what does it really look like, our culture? Like, what if there were things that we stopped for a moment as those who threw their books away, as those who undoubtedly left their trade that would have profited this temple? What is it that the idols, as Calvin talked about, perpetual factory of idols, what is it that, do we see any redeeming aspect from the church in our society? Now, I ask that question just as a challenge. Think about our society. Think about Houston. Think about Cypress and Tomball. What is valued in our society? Power? Sex? Money? Leisure? Sports? Children? Family? Food? Alcohol? And any possible way to receive pleasure? Now, what would happen if the church, like these Ephesians, went, this is something that I think too much about. This is something I know takes away from my worship and my adoration of Christ. And through the Spirit, as we've seen here, and the power of the Spirit, help me forever cast this aside. Is the point? Is the point of the gospel to transform society and transform a city and transform nations? It doesn't seem to be. There's many theologians that say yes, absolutely. It seems to be that it's more concerned about the transformed lives and the church being something, the salt and a light, and it's more of a result of a large Christian community should produce some changes in the way that commerce works and the way a city looks. But the church, first and foremost, has to say, individual level, where are these idols in my own heart? Where are these idols that take me away? And this is going back to Bo's sermon predominantly, but we're seeing the effects of it here in the passage we're preaching today. What would happen to the diet industry if we said that, and this is a mundane one, that gluttony is something that actually takes away from my fellowship with Christ? What would it do to the family if the pursuit of money was instead put aside and said, I can do with this much. The family can make it on this much, but if it means dad's home with the children all the time, what if the father, the time that was spent in the pursuit of money, or the mother, instead was spent in discipling one's wife or one's children, making the home a place of worship? What about pleasure? Pleasure can be something as simple as I can't wait to get home to turn on the TV and turn my brain off and be entertained. What if instead, on Sundays after a time like today where we come together and we worship and we pray and we even fellowship in meal, what I need to do now is go meditate on the Word and the understanding of it. The reality is that there's too many applications in this passage when it comes to idolatry and it comes to that which is we cannot let go of that we believe means so much to us, with whether it be money or any of these other things listed. And here we find in the midst of it, this church that had been doing okay and seemingly lacking persecution, now a mob has taken two of its leaders and is rushing to what was this kind of auditorium that could fit about 24,000 people. And they're rushing towards there. And what could possibly happen, what seems to be happening as Luke's recounting it and looking at it, is that this mob could have just swept through and just found any Christian and done away with them in any way they saw fit. This seems to be Demetrius and what he has in mind. Paul's leaving, the one for whatever reason we're not willing to call out while he's here. Now that he's leaving, this is the time. So they prompted in verse 33, I need to mention this just so there's no confusion. They prompted Alexander, who is more than likely not the Alexander mentioned in both epistles to Timothy, who is seen as an opponent. It was an incredibly common name. It was Alexander, and he was a Jew, and the Jews put him forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense of the crowd. This is more than likely has to do with Alexander. There was a large Jewish community there. Alexander was probably seen as someone who was a part of this commerce and was a spokesperson. And what they were more than likely doing, saying, because what everyone thought was that Christianity was just some type of offshoot of Judaism. They would get lumped together. It's why all Christians got cast out of Rome when it was Jews got cast out, because they just get lumped together. More than likely, he's going forward to make a defense like, we're not with those guys. Don't. But what happens when he begins to speak is he shouted out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because he was recognized as a Jew. Jews were monotheistic as well. And then we kind of switch now from this first pagan speaker, Demetrius, who wants to destroy everything that's kind of been reversed by the gospel. And then now we have this anonymous town clerk. It says in 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, and again, what's interesting about this position is he wasn't like a proconsul of Rome, or someone who could quiet the crowd. He was also a part of kind of this society. It says, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, The courts are open, and there are proconsuls who are Roman. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, as the furor and the fury of this crowd comes forward, and if you remember Demetrius saying the danger here is that Artemis is going to be overthrown. And what comes here instead is this clerk is going to say the same phrase is used, the danger is that the Romans are going to come. And so this crowd, which is in a fever pitch, and they're bringing these two Christians to this kind of stadium, looking to get judgment cast on them, which much like Paul in Athens could have ended terribly for Paul here, it could have ended in death for these two. And this clerk calls out the people in kind of a reasoned voice. He's one of these individuals in kind of Bible history, if you will. It's like the man in the field when Joseph's going, where are my brothers at? The man in the field. And here we have someone else, this clerk in Ephesus, who is not a believer, saying kind of an opposing view to Demetrius, just saying, well, yeah, gods aren't made with hands. Artemis fell from the sky, so she wasn't made with human hands, is what he was trying to argue. But he's also telling them that these men are not sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, these words to us probably mean sacrilegious or blasphemer means if you said Artemis isn't a real goddess. That's not what this meant then. What this meant then is that they did not rob the temple and they did not deface any of the idols themselves. They weren't going around, going up to Demetrius' stand and just breaking idols or anything like that. And they weren't stealing. So he's telling them, just based on facts, these men have not stolen from the temple and they've done nothing to deface the temple. And so they've done none of those things. And so we know that from history, Rome had on three occasions threatened to cull similar circumstances in Ephesus. And anyone that is a fan of history knows how that turned out for most cities. If Rome had to send a legion there, and then they would set up a garrison, and usually tens of thousands at least would die. And so he calls people to fear something else, which should be an interesting point for all of us. When Demetrius is calling out, we need to stand up for the goddess that defines our city, but it's actually money. What brings that crowd fury down is what? Not the fear of Artemis. It's the fear of Rome. Understand what we're about to do here is about to lead to all of us being killed. Now, this is a strange passage. And the reason is because there's no Paul, there's no Timothy, there's no Peter, there's no one to really go back and forth from. But what we see here, though, is I think what Luke's trying to point out is, number one, the effects of the gospel. Like, because he's still telling the same story from the beginning of 19 and really from the beginning of 17 when Paul switches from his ministry of predominantly Jew to mostly Gentile. Is that he's still doing the same thing. He's preaching the gospel message, but now we're seeing him in a city where the gospel has had a chance to build a large Christian community, showing kind of the idea of what happens when a Christian takes the idea of vocation seriously. I mean, when they say vocation, I mean like holy calling, a holy calling. My job as a janitor is a holy calling. My job as a police officer, as a CFO, or whatever it might be. These are holy callings that my only purpose to have them is to glorify God in the way that I conduct myself. My vocation as a mother, my vocation as a wife, my vocation, this idea of God has given us holy callings. And what that means is that we are not able to partition our Christianity from our profession when we walk out of here on Sundays. Because I hate to break it to you, but that's the norm for American Christianity. I'm here on Sunday. I come to the classes. I'm here. I'm dressed nice. I smile. And I do all of these things. And then I'm here to eat. And I'm going to talk Christianese. And then when I get to work tomorrow, I can't do that or else I'm going to lose this job. If I act this way, I can't have this work anymore. If I act this way, my kids aren't going to listen to me. Whatever it might be, Christians being transformed, seeing their lives as moments, as a vapor dissipating. And that moment that they have is to day by day, moment by moment, get closer and closer to looking like the image of the Son. And so we have this kind of transformation of society, not the goal, but the effect. The goal being the gospel being preached and lives being changed. I'd like to leave a few other things here. New life in Christ means putting to death adultery, stamping out of these things is replaced and given to the worship of Christ instead. Recognizing what we're dealing with when we're dealing with unbelievers whose hearts are a void and as well as made of stone and blind. And when unbelievers act like unbelievers, it shouldn't shock us. It's another Texas thing when I moved here. People were shocked I acted the way I acted. And then when I became a believer, I was like, well, of course I acted that way. Anyway, we should not be shocked when confronted with unbelievers in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, where the biggest thing they can think of, the idol of their life, is power, sex, money, leisure, sports, family, food, alcohol, whatever it might be. We should not be surprised by that. What we should be moved to is tell them about the one who they were created to worship. Jesus is greater than all of these things. Jesus is greater than a society like Ephesus. Imagine the church and Paul as he arrives there. Artemis, the great city of Artemis, known throughout the Roman Empire. People would come. It was one of the seven great wonders of the world, the architecture of the temple. He gets there, Paul, and he finds a small group of people who've already heard the message. And then in 3 years' time, the church had grown to a size that at least affected the society in the way that we read today. So don't be surprised. Don't look at our society. Don't look at any society. Don't look at the church in the persecuted parts of the world in kind of the window where we see so many people being put to death. Don't be surprised if in 20 years, some of those places are bastions of Christianity and that the West has fallen into more of a Western European view of Christianity. Christ and the Spirit and the Father, the Trinitarian Godhead, and they are planned for Christianity and the reach of it and the scope of it and the growth of it should always amaze us. And I think that's, as I prepared this week, was one of what I was noticed here of how do you preach about two expositions from unbelievers is looking at the effect of the gospel on this city of Ephesus. I pray that for all of us, we see this not as just an abject lesson, not as something that oh, that's great, look what they did in Ephesus. Rather, we're moved, as in many passages here, look at what the Christian life, the calling of the Christian life is. It calls us to put to death things in our lives. It calls us to recognize them. Recognize these things that have us in bondage, even in the spirit, and understand that, as difficult as it may be, that the Holy Spirit in a Christian community can gird one another on, and through the power of the Spirit, these things can slowly or quickly be cast out. What am I doing this for? It's nonsense. What am I looking at this for? It's awful. It's something that we're going to be confronted with the rest of this book. And so I pray that all of us would meditate, if not today, this week, on these passages and these events, and look to our own lives. Look to the ones earlier, 19. Seeing what a transformed life is supposed to look like and seeking it out. And if something's too difficult for you to let go of, you just can't do it, and you know you have to, look around you. We're all a part of the same family here. There should be someone that you can go to and say, I need help. I need to talk to somebody. I need to figure this out. Because ultimately, it's for the purpose of showing God glory through this tiny window we have of life on this side of eternity before we enter into our eternity with Christ. We're here to show Him magnificent. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would move us to be honest with ourselves. That you'd move us to see this purpose of the life that you've given us. It's not to be powerful. It's not to be rich. It's not to be at leisure. It's not to be giving ourselves and be given to pleasure. Ultimately, all of these things are self-interest, selfishness, and a forgetting what you've done for us. Let us worship you properly. Let us see these things in the way that they're supposed to be. Leisure's not bad, but it can become an idol. Family is a gift, but it become an idol. Food and alcohol are given to us for pleasure, but they can become idols. God, let us seek each other out. Let us burden ourselves with each other's lives. Let us pray with one another. Let us weep and mourn with one another. Let us celebrate with one another. And most of all, let us glorify you in our lives as this assembly. In Jesus' name, amen.